Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 12. We're going to be looking today at verses 27 to 33. And our title, theme, whatever subject matter for today is this: the kind of death by which he was to die. You'll understand the significance of that phrase as we read these verses. Beginning John 12, verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. And others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The kind of death by which he was to die. A few years ago, someone came to me after the service with a question. I always love this. I welcome it. Really appreciate good questions. And this person said, "You know, I hear you using a word in your sermons to describe God, and I don't know what it means. And the word is sovereign. What is the word sovereign? When you say God is sovereign, what do you mean by that?" Well, in short, to say that God is sovereign is to say that he has absolute authority and rule over his creation. All that takes place in the universe does so because either God has made it so or he has allowed it to be so. In the words of the Westminster Catechism, all things occur in keeping with his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. But to say that God is sovereign is to say that nothing ever takes him by surprise. Nothing ever compels him to act in any way other than what he intended to do. Nothing ever occurs outside of his knowledge, outside of his power, outside of his purpose or control in the universe. Now, from an earthly perspective, there are times when we are strongly tempted to question God's sovereignty. Tragedy strikes. Calamity strikes in some way, and we're instantly prone to ask, "Where was God when that thing happened?" And the answer is, he's in the same place he was 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. If there was ever a moment in history when it looked like things had gotten out of hand, that something had snuck up on God and taken him by surprise, or something had escaped his ability to be in control, it was when Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim to be both the Son of God and God incarnate, was nailed to the cross by a traitorous act of one of his own followers, by the clamor of a riotous crowd, by corrupt political authorities, and ultimately the swing of a soldier's hammer. We need to be reminded, Acts 2, Peter says that though Jesus was nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death, he was in fact delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In going to the cross, Jesus was completing the very purpose for which he had come into the world. He was accomplishing salvation for all of humanity by becoming the substitute who would bear our sins under the outpouring of God's righteous judgment so that we might be saved from sin and death and hell. So the cross did not take the Father by surprise. It was not out of his control. Isaiah foretold it 700 years before it happened, saying, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Because Jesus the Son is one with the Father, he too was well aware that death was the reason he had come into the world. In fact, Jesus often spoke of his own death. After Peter's confession, when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, we read that from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He said it over and over to them. This is going to happen. We have to go to Jerusalem for it to take place. He knew that the day was coming. He knew there was an appointed time for his death. And until that time arrived, Jesus operated in full confidence that nothing would preempt his Father's plan. Over and over again, he would say, "It's not time. The hour hasn't come. I don't have to worry about this because the hour has not yet come." But now, in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour of his impending death is drawing near. He says in 12:32, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And John says in verse 33 that in saying this, he was talking about the kind of death by which he was to die. He's going to die in some way that involves being lifted up from the earth. And of course, the only way that fit that description of that day and time was to be crucified. Jesus is saying, if I'm lifted up from the earth, he means if I'm raised up on cross, killed, I'll draw all men to myself. That's the kind of death by which he was to die. Everyone who heard him that day understood he was talking about the kind of death he was going to die. Verse 34, they're in disbelief. I can't, the Christ is supposed to remain forever. How can you say you're going to be lifted up? They don't have any room in their theology for a crucified Savior. But Jesus spoke in no uncertain terms that he had come to die. He was going to be lifted up. And then everything he says here in this passage, he paints for us a picture of the kind of death by which he was to die. First thing we see is that it was a death of unswerving obedience. Now, some of you have ridden in the car with me and you have had the privilege of meeting Emily. Emily is my GPS. She's very helpful. She gets me where I need to go. James Blaylock can tell you, I have sort of a love-hate relationship with Emily. Sometimes I don't like the way Emily sends me to where I want to go. So sometimes Emily says, "Turn left," and I say, "No, Emily, I'm not going to turn left. I'm going to turn right." And Emily says to me with that voice of condescension, recalculating, as if to say, "You stupid, sorry little man. You never listen to me when I try to tell you where to go." You would think that by now Emily would understand. I don't like having to go along with somebody else's plan. I like to have some input. I like to be able to help create the plan. Well, Jesus' entire life was lived out according to the plan of his Father. His entire life was consumed with obedience to his Father's will. Jesus never veered off of that plan. The Father never had to recalculate the route based on a wrong turn by the Son. Jesus followed the plan of his Father with unswerving obedience. Now, remember, the writer of Hebrews says that he was tempted in all ways as we are. The Lord Jesus was constantly faced with the temptation to abandon his Father's purpose. Constant temptation. Don't do it his way. Do it your own way. If you look at all of the temptations in the wilderness, they all come down to that. Don't do it the way your Father tells you to do it. Do it your own way. Those temptations were real and they were tremendous. He wrestles with it even here. Because there's agony in his obedience. He says, my soul has become troubled. This word troubled, it's a strong word. It signifies horror and anxiety as he contemplates the cross that he knows to be in his future. John Calvin said that death was no game or amusement to Christ, but he was thrown into the severest torments for our sake. And he's so racked with agony that he's at a loss for words. He says, what shall I say? He's grasping at whatever words will come. He utters a desperate prayer. He says, Father, save me from this hour. Now the New American Standard and some of the other translations put a question mark in there as if Jesus is saying, shall I say this? The question mark is not original. No punctuation is. And so that's interpretive. But I believe that Jesus was saying, I don't know what to say. So the first thing out of my mouth is, Father, save me from this hour. The agony of the cross is already bearing hard on the physical agony that we so often describe, the horrendous torture of it, the blood loss, the pain of being driven through with nails. But more than that, the spiritual agony, bearing the weight of the world's sin under the wrath of God. Father, save me from this hour. But no sooner than the plea escapes the lips, there's an immediate commitment to go on in obedience. No, but for this purpose I came to this hour, he says. Jesus is not being dragged unwillingly into obedience. He is actively embracing obedience to the purpose for which the Father has sent him into the world. And so when we speak of the kind of death by which he was to die, we understand that it was a death of unswerving obedience to his Father's purpose. And that obedience was agonizing and it was active. And Jesus endured it. The writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him. And that joy is for us and our salvation. So what kind of death did he die? A death of unswerving obedience. But then secondly, we see in verses 28 through 30, he died a death of resounding glory. Resounding glory. Now, every year around the beginning of Advent, one of our highlights here is the hanging of the green. I've heard some members say that to them, that night signals that Christmas season has come. Others have said that this beautiful sanctuary never looks more beautiful than when it's decorated for Christmas. You know, the event itself, it takes about an hour. But there are hours of work that go on in advance of it. In fact, we could even say there have been years of work that have gone on in advance of it. What you may not know is that Miss Elsie, sometime before the service, gets all those beautiful chrismons that have been handmade by herself and some others in the church. And she goes through them one by one and makes the repairs and glues things back and ties things back and replaces beads and all that. And then she lays them all out here. See, you thought the Christmas fairy did that. You come in and they're all there on the front pew. No, Miss Elsie is the Christmas fairy. She lays them all out there. She's fixed them all and lays them all out there. And then we decorate the windows and all that. And then there comes that culminating point when the tree comes. And it's time to put those beautiful ornaments there to adorn that tree. Now, you know, there's nothing particularly beautiful about an evergreen tree. I mean, it's not more beautiful than an oak or an elm, and especially not a fake one, you know. But when you adorn that tree with ornaments and lights, it's made all the more beautiful. Now, I share that as an illustration of the burning desire in the heart of Jesus Christ as he contemplates the cross. He considers the agony, the suffering, the sin that he will bear and the wrath that he will endure on our behalf. His passionate plea is, Father, glorify your name. Whatever may come, as long as the Father brings glory to his name, it's worth it. That's been the heart cry of Jesus his entire life and his entire ministry from his birth to his death. His aim was to manifest and magnify the glory of the Father. And you know, as we follow Jesus, that ought to be our aim too. Whatever may befall us, for better or for worse, our resolve should be to endure whatever is necessary to bring glory to God. So with these words, we have glory asked. He says, Father, glorify your name. And then you have glory answered. Verse 29. A voice from heaven speaks and says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. So from eternity past, God the Father has been relentlessly pursuing and promoting His own glory in the world. Now, you know the old question that Christians have asked for centuries. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, if we were to ask the question this way, what is the chief end of God? The answer is the same. It's to glorify Himself and to enjoy His own glory forever. Now, invariably, whenever that is stated, someone objects to it. And they say, well, what kind of monster must God be? Self-serving and egomaniacal to be all about the pursuit of His own glory. If you and I did that, we would be egomaniacal, self-serving monsters. But God can do that. Why? Because when you and I do that, we are pursuing something less than what we should be pursuing. We're pursuing our own glory, not the glory of God. So we're doing, it's boastful to say second best. It's not even second best. We're doing far worse than the best by pursuing our own glory instead of God's glory. But if God were to not pursue His own glory, what would He pursue? What better thing is there for God to pursue? He has to pursue His own glory. When we pursue something other than God's glory, it's idolatry. God is not an idolater. So there's no greater pursuit for God to be about than to make His glory known in the universe. And He's been doing that since it all came into being. He's been doing it in the life of Jesus since His birth. From His miraculous conception in the womb of a virgin, through His baptism, through His miracles, through His teaching, God the Father has been making His glory evident in the earth through His Son. And He says here from heaven, I have glorified my name in you. But then He says, I'm going to do it again. I'll do it again. Here's where we get to the connection with the Christmas tree. Calvin says this. He not only promises that Christ's death will be glorious, but also He commends the many ornaments with which He had already adorned it. You see, in the glory displayed through the earthly life and ministry of Jesus, with His wondrous words and His wonderful works, the Father was preparing the ornaments, if you will. And now comes the tree. Now comes the tree on which the Lord Jesus will hang. And the glory that is displayed in Christ crucified is magnified by the glory that the Father had already been showing through Him. It would be impossible to estimate the number of crosses that had dotted the landscape around Jerusalem in that day and time. It would be impossible to estimate the number of people who'd been nailed to those crosses. But this cross, and only this cross on which this one was going to die, was all glorious. It brought glory to the Father in a way that nothing else on earth ever could and ever will, because here was the tree adorned with the beautiful ornamentation of the glorious Christ Himself. Oh, He's asked for glory. Father, glorify your name. And glory has been answered. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. God is glorified as His attributes are displayed in the world, and at no point before or since have the attributes of God been displayed more clearly than in the cross of Jesus Christ. I mean, here for all the world to see is the love of God, the mercy and grace and compassion of God, the righteousness, the holiness, the justice, the wrath of God. Here we see His wisdom, His sovereignty, His providence. We could go on and on. If you want to know what God is like, in all of his glorious perfections, look to the cross of Jesus Christ, where God demonstrates himself to be, in the words of Paul in Romans 3, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we have glory asked. Father, show us your glorify your name. Glory answered. I have glorified it. I will again. And then there's glory misunderstood. The Father has spoken audibly from heaven, and the people standing there just don't get it. Some think it's just thunder. It shows you they weren't paying attention. They didn't hear it as actually words. They just heard it as noise. They're not expecting that the Father would actually speak to answer the prayer of his Son. It must have just been some thunder rolling through. Others said an angel had spoken, but they didn't seem to be aware of what was said. Had they comprehended it, they would have known that it was the Father who was speaking. Father, glorify your name. I have glorified it and I will again. It's obviously the Father who is speaking. These people are spiritual enough. They're looking at angels to explain it all, but they're unwilling to believe that Jesus has this kind of intimate access to the Father, that he could pray and God would speak to answer. But here God was announcing to the world that his glory was on display in the person of the Son, and the world missed the announcement. The same thing continues to happen today. God has glorified his name in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been glorified through the cross. And the gospel and the Bible proclaim that glory loud and clear to the world. How much more clearly could God make himself? But this glory is as misunderstood today as it was then. But to some, the sound of the gospel may as well be nothing but the rumblings of a distant thunder or just meaningless spiritual talk. So did God speak in vain? Jesus says in verse 30, the voice did not come for his own sake. He didn't need it. He didn't need to hear that. He knows the intimacy he has with the Father. He doesn't need that constant affirmation and approval. Didn't come for him. Came for them. And if it came for them and they didn't understand it, then did the Father waste his words? Well, by no means. God's words are never wasted. Undoubtedly, there were some who did hear and did understand and did believe on that basis. But even for those who did not comprehend, their callousness to the voice of God would serve to further harden their hearts and increase their culpability in the day of judgment. God accomplishes something when he speaks, always. How much more severe will the condemnation be for those who heard an audible voice from heaven testifying to the glory of God in Christ, and they ignored and rejected that testimony? I would not want to be them on the day of judgment. Jesus was consumed with a passion for the glory of God. He lived for the glory of his Father. He died for the glory of his Father. He asked that whatever may come, including the agony of the cross, that the Father might glorify his name. And that glory that was asked for was answered from heaven, affirmed that he had glorified it, he will glorify it again, even though that glory was misunderstood by many and still is. But Jesus was speaking of the kind of death by which he was to die, and it was a death of unswerving obedience and a death of resounding glory. And now finally, he died a death of victorious accomplishment. Apparently there's this big soccer thing going on in the world right now. The finals are today. I have to read about it because I can't endure watching a soccer game. I have better things to do with those 90 minutes than to watch these small people run around on this very large field and kick the ball around. I love sports, but I just can't get into soccer. I know I'm weird because it's the most popular sport in the world and I just don't get it. I don't get it. I see a guy, this guy trips this guy, he gets a penalty. The next time, this guy trips the other guy back, and the other guy got the penalty. I don't know. I can't follow it. I could count the kids on one hand who played soccer when I was growing up, and they were all a little bit off, you know? But not today. Everybody plays soccer today. And you know, this World Cup that's going on in Brazil. And the Cinderella story, you know, the storybook ending for this would be that Brazil would win it on their home turf. Well, unfortunately for Brazil, last week they were soundly destroyed by Germany. 7-1. I thought that was a baseball score or something when I saw it. I didn't watch it, but it was all over the sports news. They were embarrassed by that defeat. And then it happened again yesterday. They got beat again yesterday. Fourth place. But you know, what's interesting is that when it's all said and done, no matter what place they come in or who wins this whole thing, Brazil will come out on top. See, Brazil is forecasted to profit from hosting this event to the tune, I've seen estimates of $3 billion and I've seen estimates of $30 billion. That's a billion with a B. $3 billion or $30 billion or anywhere in between. Estimated 3.7 million people have come into their country whom they expect to spend an average of $2,500 a person while they're there. But this is just the beginning. You see, with all the stuff they did to get ready for the World Cup, they were able to secure the 2016 Olympics. And so they have more infusion of tourists and more infusion of money coming into the nation. So, yeah, the storybook ending is that Brazil wins the thing and they get to hold the cup or whatever it is. But, you know, in the end, their defeat is overshadowed by the gains that they will experience as a nation. When we consider the cross of Jesus Christ, we're tempted to think of it as a defeat. And here the Son of God is lifted up to die. Wicked men have done their dead level best to kill the God of the universe. Satan has carried out an evil plot that he concocted in the Garden of Eden to strike at God and his image bearers in the world. And an innocent man has been convicted by trumped up charges and false testimonies and corrupt courts and sentenced to be executed in the most inhumane form of death ever devised in the depraved hearts of men. It looks like a defeat, doesn't it? But it isn't. It's a victorious accomplishment. And Jesus speaks here in verses 32 and 33 of three specific accomplishments of the cross. First of all, he says, now judgment is upon this world. You see, the world thought it was passing judgment on Jesus with the cross. But he says, no, by the cross, I'm pronouncing judgment on the world. In other passages, Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. Well, that's because the world didn't need to be judged. It's already been judged. The entire human race is under judgment because of our sin. If God was content for the entire human race to be condemned forever, then the ministry of Jesus was entirely unnecessary. He would have merely had to do nothing, and it would have gotten that effect. But He came, Mark 10:45, He says, to give His life a ransom for many. And in the cross, the ransom was paid to redeem humanity from sin and its curse and its penalty. Many would be rescued from perishing through the blood of this cross. But for those who reject Him, for those who reject this Christ crucified, the condemnation abides on them. And now it's final. Now, with the cross in view, judgment is upon this world. Henceforth, humanity's judgment is based on a response to the free offer of salvation that God in Christ makes to us. Trust in this crucified Savior and be saved from the wrath that is to come. Reject Him and the judgment is inescapable. Jesus is not the defendant. He's not the victim. He's the judge. And the cross is the judgment. The cross of Christ stands at the center of human history as the final basis for the eternal fate of all men. He says, the hour has come. I'm going to be lifted up. And now judgment is upon this world. Secondly, he says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And of course, the ruler of this world is none other than Satan. Now, God's appointed ruler in the world in the beginning was man, made in God's image, commissioned to exercise dominion over creation. But Adam forfeited his authority and gave it away to Satan in exchange for the fruit that he was tempted with. From that point forward, sin has reigned in the human race and in the fallen world as we've all walked, Ephesians 2 says, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And as the Son of God is laying there on this cross with nails being driven into his hands and feet, you know that Satan had to think for a moment that he had secured the final victory. But it was his own undoing. Sin and death, the weapons that Satan had used to wage war against God and his people since the beginning. But in the death and resurrection of Christ, sin and death were being destroyed forever. And so Satan is being disarmed and dethroned in this act of the cross. Colossians 2 says that Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. The writer of Hebrews said it this way, that through death, Jesus rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he freed those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You don't have to be afraid of death anymore. Because if you trust in Christ, that weapon that the enemy wields has been taken away from him. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, until the consummation of all things at the end of time, yes, we know that Satan still operates in the world and still attacks, still employs his strategies. We know this. But these amount to nothing more than the last-ditch efforts of a defeated foe in a war that has already been lost. Jesus is the victor, and he has triumphed over the devil by his cross. And then thirdly, he says this, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." In the cross, Jesus met the deepest need of humanity, the need for a Savior to deliver us from the guilt of our sin. And having paid the penalty of our sin for us and removed the transgression that stood between us and the holiness of God, Jesus has made a way for us to be brought near through the blood of his cross. And in the cross, we see the infinite love that God has toward us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, Jesus said that greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But Jesus has a greater love than anyone, because he not only laid down his life for his friends, he laid down his life for his enemies. You and I were at enmity with God when Jesus laid down his life for us. And he died to bring us near. I'm telling you, no one has ever loved you or ever will like Jesus. And by this love, he is drawing us to himself. He says he's drawing all men. Now certainly, this doesn't mean all men without exception, but rather it means all men without distinction. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile, if you're male or female, if you're old or young or rich or poor, or what color your skin is, or what language you speak, or what nation you were born in. There is a way of access to God by having your sins forgiven and being made righteous before him. There is a way. There's only one way. And that way is Jesus Christ and him crucified for us and for our salvation. And so the cross looks like a defeat, doesn't it? But it's victory. It's victory because these great accomplishments come to pass through the cross. The world is judged, Satan is defeated, and you, if you will turn to Christ by faith, will be saved. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, he was pointing us to the cross. And by that cross, he is drawing you, offering you what you most desperately need, redemption from sin, and what you most insatiably desire, infinite and eternal love and fellowship with God. So by these words, Jesus was indicating the kind of death by which he was to die. It was not an accident, not a tragedy, not a mistake in the plans of God. It was all taking place under God's sovereign control and for his glorious purpose. A death of unswerving obedience, even in the face of great agony. A death of resounding glory, sought by the Son, sworn by the Father. A death of victorious accomplishment. The world is judged, Satan is defeated, and you can be saved if you come to Jesus. If you never have before, I pray that you would even this day. But if you have, then I hope you'll consider afresh the kind of death by which Christ died for you. And when you look at the cross, be reminded of His love, His faithfulness, His steadfast pursuit of the Father's glory in redeeming you, and the sovereignty of God over all of this horrific scenario. As those truths take root in your heart, you can rest in His love. You can know that God loves you and has done this for you, and you can be encouraged by that. And not only that, but you can be emboldened to face whatever comes your way. If God is sovereign and in control and can be glorified through this, what do you face this week that you're feared of, that you're afraid of, that you're concerned about? It's not bigger than this. God is in control. He can bring glory to Himself. He spoke these things to indicate the kind of death by which He would die. Later, at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus will say to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." And John says there with an eerie similarity, Jesus said this signifying what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he'd spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." See, like Peter, only Jesus knows the kind of death by which you will die. But whatever the future may hold for you, whether it is full of sweet or bitter providences, and likely it is both, like Peter, you can follow Jesus and face the future knowing He holds it in His hands. You can be unswervingly obedient. You can glorify God in your life and even in your death. And you can proclaim the victories of the cross until our poor, lisping, stammering tongues lie silent in the grave. May it be so, for Christ and His glory.